Our sermon text this morning is once again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom this morning as we delve into your word, not only this particular passage, but what the entirety of your word teaches on these topics. Father, I pray that you will give us wisdom, give us insight. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, give this congregation ears to hear, and Lord, give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing our series this morning through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically, as we've been doing the last few months, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we are in the midst, as you, those of y'all who have been here each week know, we're in the midst of a series of contrasts that are used by Jesus to illustrate an extraordinary declaration that he made in verse 20 of chapter 5. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we've talked about before, the scribes and the Pharisees were the gold standard of law keeping in that time. As far as they understood, there was nobody who was as committed to keeping the law of God than the scribes and the Pharisees. So when Jesus makes this extraordinary statement that to all the listeners that their righteousness was going to have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it must have been like a bomb going off. But what he does is he goes through a series of six contrasts. And we've been through several of them already. And we're now in the fifth contrast. And what he does in each one of these contrasts, he begins with the "You have heard so-and-so," of some particular statement that has been given to them out of the Old Testament in some form or fashion by the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the teachers of the law. And then he says, "But I say to you," and he gives them another teaching. And what he's doing is he is not negating the law of God, but what he is doing is he's more properly and rightfully explaining the heart behind the law, the intention of the law, instead of a particular letter of external observation that the scribes and Pharisees, that's where they live. They live in the realm of external observances of the law. Jesus was interested in the issues of the heart. That, when he wants us to be changed, he says that you will circumcise your hearts. And that's what he deals with in each one of these contrasts, how our heart is to be oriented toward the things of God, to properly exhibit righteousness before Him. So in that sense, He is redefining righteousness. And last week, we talked about the issue of oaths and vows. And they have been wrongly understood over time as using a lot of elaborate verbal nuances, if you remember, to be actually become a means of being able to break promises or not keep your word without incurring the judgment of God. If it was done in a particular way, the rabbinical tradition had developed in terms of how you said something, you could get out of it or not be held to a promise. Well, Jesus rightfully interpreted the law from the standpoint as a question of honesty, truth-telling, and promise-keeping. Well, this week, we move into another contrast with several often used and often misunderstood illustrations. I mean, if you look in this passage, the phrase, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is an entrenched concept of justice, not only in that time, but in our own. And Jesus appears to set it aside for a new teaching. Or does it? The illustrations that he uses to describe his teaching are phrases and concepts that are so commonly established in our culture for various situations that some people don't even know that they're in the Bible. They're so commonly used by everybody. So what we're going to do in order to understand them rightly and understand Jesus' intent here for us, we want to understand the original teaching in its Old Testament context. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what it eventually became in the rabbinical teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we're going to go through what Jesus' overall concept was that he was trying to teach, which was actually something significantly different. And then we're going to look at the four illustrations properly understood. Because you don't want to look at these verses in isolation. You want to look at them almost that the first phrase, the first verse is the teaching of the Old Testament. And then Jesus' illustrations that are in 39, 40, 41, and 42 all come under that as various means of application of his principle of teaching. But first of all, let's look at the original teaching. And I'm not going to read it again, but there are three distinct passages in the Old Testament law. We read in the first scripture reading this morning the passage from Leviticus chapter 24. There is also a similar passage in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 19. So it's in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19. And I'm not going to read them. They're all similar. They have certain different nuances, but there is a common theme through all of them. They are part of the case law that is in the Pentateuch that gives instructions for dealing with offenses. You know, there was the Ten Commandments that were given, and then all the rest of the law that is given are certain applications of those Ten Commandments in terms of case law. Well, if so-and-so happens, you do this. If so-and-so happens, you do this. And it's ways of helping them understand how to apply it. And they are instructions for dealing with, usually, in fact, I think in that whole, all three of those passages, there was only maybe one offense or so that was not, at some level, a violent offense. But they are offenses of one person against another. And these teachings are prescriptive. They prescribe something, okay? In the sense that it tells how someone was to be punished for various crimes. Okay? If somebody does this, if somebody kills somebody, if somebody injures somebody, if somebody kills an animal that belongs to somebody else. I mean, there's all these different instances. I mean, this is where there's the law about if two men are arguing or something and one of them's wife is there and she is struck and the child dies, you know, that is a murder. It's within some of these passages. But it is prescriptive in that it tells how someone was to be punished. And that is where the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Basically saying, you punch somebody and you knock his tooth out, you lose a tooth. You poke somebody's eye out, you get in a fight with somebody, or you have a disagreement and you poke their eye out, you lose an eye. The principle for a life for a life. If you murder somebody, that's justification for capital punishment. You know, if you murder somebody, a premeditated murder is a capital offense. But we have to understand that this was not merely prescriptive in terms of this is what you're supposed to do. It is also restrictive. It is restrictive in the sense of this is all you are allowed to do. Does that make sense? It's not only prescriptive instead of what you are able to do in terms of the standards of justice, but it limits what you can do in that this is all you can do. Okay? And think about it this way. During this time, there was a strong tendency for tribal feuds and intertribal warfare to just continue to go on and on and on, and they have a never-ending escalation that occurs. Because you know what I'm talking about. It can go all the way down like playground disagreements between kids. Starts off with one kid pushing another one. The other one busts out a stick from a tree and whacks him on the side of the head. The next one picks up a rock, and then it just goes on and on and on and on. And then the parents get involved. My dad can lick your dad. And it goes on and on and on and fills up, and it just can be a really big mess because we have a tendency to want to, okay, you poke me once, I'm going to hit you back twice. Right? In our sinful mindset, that is a common tendency. And what this teaching does, it says you can't do that. It is a means of putting an issue to rest. Putting an issue to rest. Another example of our sinful tendencies is in Genesis 4. Lamech, who was a son or a descendant of Cain, and what does he say when he talks to his wives? He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You know, just by chance, I happened to see about 10 minutes of a movie this weekend on TV. It's on Green Mile or something like that, where he is a guard where the guys are about to get executed. Okay? In that section of a prison. And a prisoner had gotten the electric chair. And one of the guards was really an evil person. He was an evil person. And this guy was dead. It was a dead body laying there, been executed. And this evil guard had pulled back the sheet and was talking to him and gloating over his dead body. And literally talking as if the guy was still alive, hearing him, and he's ridiculing him. And one of the other guards got angry with the man and pushed him away and said, leave him alone. He's square with the house. He's square with the house. He paid his penalty. See, the evil guard couldn't, even though it was the ultimate penalty of a death sentence, he still wanted more. He wanted to ridicule him and abuse him in his death. And that is our sinful tendency. And these passages limit that. And it is also important to remember that these instructions were given to Israel as a nation. As a nation. That it was not merely in the sense that it was not meant for individual vendettas or vigilante justice. It was instruction for judges. And it's explicitly seen in those passages. You will see that it is instruction for judges. Now, there is a sense in which there may be family members called on of a victim to aid in the execution of that justice. But it is given to Israel as a nation, as a governmental agency as well, and how it is to be done. So God was setting up structures of executing justice with impartial judges and instructions to them on how they were to do their job. But what did it become over time? What did it become over time in the mind of the people and the rabbinical tradition? It became a license for revenge and a vindictive spirit. It became a mandate for retribution instead of a limitation as to how to serve justice. Does that make sense? You've got to avenge a wrong that was done to you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You see what I'm saying? That's a totally different mindset. What's going on? Instead of an instruction for the limitations of it, it becomes a mandate that you've got to have it. And we've seen this even in our day when responding, for example, to terrorists or these lesser countries that will support them. What is often our response? I know something I've heard a ton of times. Nuke the whole country, as far as I'm concerned. If they're going to shelter, nuke the whole country. Just turn it to just scorched earth. We'll deal with that problem. See, it's a scorched earth policy of justice. It's a scorched earth policy. But what was Jesus trying to teach here? He says, starting in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." What he is teaching, we have a tendency in taking these verses in isolation to make this something different than what Jesus was intending in the teaching. You know, that, for example, the whole turn the other cheek thing is given by many as a mandate to utter pacifism. You can't defend yourself. There's no they use it as a non-justification for the military. In fact, some have even gone so far as to say there's no justification for a police force. That a Christian cannot serve as a police officer. And that is not the teaching here. What he is teaching is that we are to die to ourselves. We are to die to self. See, our responses when there is injustice or there is oppression or there are insults are due often to a sense of personal injustice or desire for vindication. Right? We want to our honor to be restored. We want our ego to be pacified. Because we don't want to be humiliated, we don't want to be insulted, and we don't want to be oppressed. And for our own personal sense of justice, we react. And what he is telling his listeners here is to take their rights, their personal reputation, and their ego out of the equation. Or to take it out of the equation. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Frankly, it's a lot harder than to just say, "I won't fight back. I'll be a pacifist." He is also saying, don't respond in revenge. Do not respond in revenge. Which takes us out of the ability to escalate. Right? We cannot escalate a conflict. We have to keep it within bounds. And we'll talk about this here. What this also means, and this is a kind of a sticky situation to think about if we look from in terms of history. He's saying also, don't engage in military revolution. Don't engage in military revolution. See, he is addressing the faction of the Jews. In fact, one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were of a, they advocated military overthrow of the Romans. to do whatever it took. If there was going to be, quote, a terrorist within the disciples, he was going to be that one. That was going to be him. And Jesus is addressing that issue. See, the term resist an evil person, not to resist an evil person, the term resist in the Greek is a term for revolutionary resistance of a specifically military variety. It is a term for revolutionary resistance of a specifically military variety. Okay? So, there are times when a military has to engage. Okay? And there are times, I know when we think of the American Revolution, one of the principles that was commonly used was using the principle of lesser magistrates. They wanted to do it within the bounds of the governmental structures instead of just an out-and-out revolution that overthrew everything. You got that in France. And you saw where it led in the French Revolution. Another principle that we need to understand as a broader aspect of Scripture is that God is our avenger. God is our avenger. We are not the one to avenge ourselves. God is. God may use other people. God may use other structures. And God may use other circumstances. But ultimately, God is our avenger, that we are not to be obsessed with avenging ourselves. And then he gives four illustrations. And properly understood, there are two of these that are negative. You know how there's always negative teaching and positive teaching? Don't do this, instead do this. Well, two of these are more negatively oriented, and two of them are positive. The first one is, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, his wording of that situation, if you understand it properly, is not one of mere physical attack. That is why we have to understand, in light of the whole of Scripture, this is not a call to pacifism, to utter nonviolence. Okay? That's not what this is about. It is dealing with insult. The reason why we understand it that way is, if you look at, why did he say, if whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also? If you think, the vast majority of people were right-handed. It was an assumption people were going to be right-handed. And if a right-handed person slaps you on your right cheek, how did he do it? If it was like this, that would have been your left cheek. It was backhand. It was a backhand. That was, in that culture, an insult. That was an insult. It was a personal affront to backhand somebody like that. And so he is dealing with a form of insult and degradation. It is not merely a form of violence. He was talking about it in light of being insulted. And he said, endure the insults. Endure the insults. Don't retaliate in that sense. Like he's saying, don't return evil for evil. When you are insulted, don't insult back. Oh, yeah? Can't do that. Can't do that. He is not telling them that they cannot defend themselves from physical attack, or even more so, keeping them from acting on behalf, or keeping them from attacking someone else. There is a very right and extremely strong set of admonitions that we are to defend the defenseless, right? We are to defend others. We can defend our families. That's not what we're talking about here in this situation. But we are not to fight back to protect our honor or our ego. He is dealing with the sense of our natural sinful desire to personally execute revenge when we're insulted. Personally execute revenge when we're insulted. Because he does say, and on the standpoint, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the concept of that it's not teaching pacifism. I hope you all agree with that, but we have to look at it that he is not saying that the power of the sword is intrinsically evil or wrong. He's not saying that. Otherwise, he would be contradicting multiple Old Testament passages, too many to mention. And in the New Testament, one that's very clear is Romans 13, 1 through 4, and some other passages where we are called to defend the widow and the orphan. Defend them. To defend them is not merely to make sure they have food and housing, even though that is there, but it's more than that. That is not merely aid, but defense and protection. And then the second illustration is being willing to not only give your tunic, but your cloak as well. In these days, if you were sued and a judgment went against you, you could be forced to give up your tunic, which is your inner garment. Remember, during these days, people didn't have like a whole closet full of clothes necessarily. They may have had just like one or two items of clothing, a couple of items of clothing, and a pair of shoes. And you could be compelled in a legal settlement to have to give up your inner garment, your tunic. But you could not, by law, be compelled to give up your cloak, which was your outer garment. And the reason why, that the cloak was your protection against the elements. It was not only a coat, it might be your blanket if you're out in the elements at night and if it's cold. Now, it might be all you've got, and they're not telling you to be utterly exposed and naked to be taken from everything. I mean, in today's world, I'm not an expert on bankruptcy judgments, but in I would assume most, if not all, bankruptcies, if you have to declare bankruptcy for some reason, they can take just about everything you've got, but they can't take your house in most situations. That they can't take the roof that is over your head where you become homeless. So, that's that same kind of limitation. They're basically saying, hey, we can take all your furniture. We're not going to take the roof over your head. But what he is doing is he is using hyperbole here. He's making an extreme statement. He is not saying, make yourself cold and naked against the elements. But what he is saying is, don't insist on using all your energies to keep everything you can. Don't feel like you have to exercise every single right that you have available to you to keep from settling with somebody who has ruled against you. When somebody is dealing with you and you've got something that is against another person to have peace, be willing to give up your rights to a degree. Don't feel like you've got to hold on to every single thing you can. And then what he does is he moves into the more positive teaching, which is in verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That is the positive command, where we are to proactively seek to show kindness even to those who insult us and oppress us. And that was an insult, by the way. We have to understand that during that time, Roman law said that if you're in an occupied country, a Roman soldier could compel any one of the citizens to carry his equipment 1,000 paces. And Jesus is using, you know, the term is a mile. Okay? So they can compel you to do it, and that is an insult. You're basically having to admit that we're a conquered country, and he's exerting his authority over me, and he's making me carry the very stuff he's oppressing me with. I have to carry his sword. I have to carry his shield. I have to carry his armor. If he's got a whip with him, I have to carry that, and he might beat me with it at the end of it. That stinks. But that's what he's saying. Not only to carry it for 1,000 paces, or carry it for the mile, he's telling them, be generous and do not grumble. Take it even further. Take it even further. Do not do as little as you can get away with. Even go further. What you are doing is you are exhibiting another example of what is said in Scripture, that we are to be a special and peculiar people. A special and peculiar people. You know, that's one of the things that they mentioned. I apologize, I should have prepared better on this, but it just occurred to me how when they were talking about in the latter days of the Roman Empire, and there was like a plague or a great sickness going on, that the Christians were not only looking after their own, but they were looking after others as well. You know, they were not only taking in babies of children, of Christians, but they were taking in the abandoned babies of the pagans. And the Romans were astounded by that. That was beyond their realm. They didn't do just what little they felt like they had to do. They did more. And that is an example played out from this very admonition from Christ. And then lastly, it says, give to him who asks you and do not turn him away. From whom he wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It is essentially a summary of the other instructions, but it is getting to the heart of the matter. Having a generous heart that does not continually grasp to hold on to things. But we're not holding on to it. Just, whether it is possessions or whether it's our honor. But we are open-handed and we are cheerful as givers and ministers to others. Now, this is not a command to neglect our own obligations to, say, feed our families. Just because somebody comes up to me and wants to borrow $1,000, does that mean my family's going to starve for the next 2 weeks? I'm not compelled in that sense to do that. Because I have another obligation as well that I have to feed my family. But what he's saying is we need to be open and willing to minister to others. He does not want us also to foster dependency or an abuse of generosity. I have been guilty of this, and I'm sure many of you have, but I have been guilty of, in my mind, I'm thinking, I have to be a good steward of resources, and we are called to be good stewards of our resources. We are called to use our resources wisely. But at the same time, that is often a cop-out for a need that we see that is obvious and that is clear and it is necessary and it is right, and we are obsessed with carefulness. We are obsessed with just giving as little as we possibly can, because frankly, I think it has a lot to do with just wanting to make sure that we keep as much as we can. If we want to help, we want to keep as much as we can. And we need to think through that. I am not saying we're not to be wise stewards of our funds. We are. We are called to be wise stewards, and we need to think long term. We don't need to see everything that's around us at the very moment and assume we have to empty our bank account. That's not what we're called to do either. But at the same time, we do not need to be afraid to use the blessings that God has given us. We do not need to let our desire and rightfulness to be good stewards, because we do not want to hurt people that we're trying to help, right? The whole principle, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. That is a good and right principle, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we never give him a fish, right? That doesn't mean that we never give him a fish. The conclusion of all this, these are very difficult teachings. We are called to exert wisdom. And it is humble wisdom. That is a wisdom that is not always seeking to protect ourselves, to protect our rights, and to protect our stuff, because it's not really our stuff. It's His stuff. And Jesus is calling us to act against our own sinful human nature in being willing to give up rights and to not retaliate and not to seek revenge in order to vindicate ourselves. We must not fall prey to the tendency to move the righteous desire for justice. God has given us a righteous desire for justice. If you want to see a kid get really upset, it does not matter how many times this child is disobeyed. But if you happen to wrongly accuse a child of something, you would have thought the world caved in. It does not matter how many times this child has disobeyed. And you, obviously, you don't want to falsely accuse your child, right? But boy, do they get upset. They get upset. And you can say, hey, I'm sorry. It kind of looked that way. And you've done this about 45 times in the last week. But I didn't do it that time. Boy, do they get mad. We have an intrinsic sense of justice that's very narrow. Right? Very narrow. And we need to leave the ultimate justice and vindication to God and not go into a realm of revenge, retaliation, getting even, protecting all that we think is ours, or the recovery of our personal honor. We need to give that up. We need to be willing to give that up. We must actually follow the example, the perfect example of Jesus himself, who turned the other cheek. He did not seek to retain the honor that was rightfully his. When he was beaten by the guards and slapped by them and spat on by them, and they were mocking him when they called him a great king, they were mocking him. And he showed love to those who did not deserve it. And then he gave all that he had for the sake of our redemption, which we did not deserve either. And when we can follow in that path and walk in his steps, and by showing what looks like weakness, but is actually the greatest form of self-control, we are showing ourselves strong in him. Let us pray. Father, this is a hard teaching because it goes against our nature as much as anything else, because we are prideful people. We want to be vindicated. We want to be proven right. And we want to win. Father, I pray that you will help us to see that we have already won in you. And that you are the great vindicator. You have made us right before yourself in Christ. And you will make all things right. And while you have given means of executing justice in our world, Father, help us to be content within those means and not to seek more. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.